Recently, a man ran into a vet's office carrying his dog, screaming for help. So the vet rushed him back into the examination room and put the dog down on the examination table. And the vet examined the still limp body, and after a few moments, he told the man that his dog, regrettably, is dead. Well, the man was not willing to accept that particular assessment, so he demanded a second opinion. So the vet disappeared into a back room and came out with a cat. And he put the cat down by the dog laying on the examination table, and the cat very slowly worked its way around the dog, sniffing the dog, touching the dog, and all the way around this particular dog. And then as it made one complete loop around, checking everything on the dog, it looked up at the vet and went, meow. And the vet said, you know, my cat thinks that your dog is dead as well. And he said, well, I just can't. No, it's got to be. You got to be doing something. Come on, this is my favorite dog. You got to do something. He goes, okay. He went in the back room and brought out a Labrador. And he put the Labrador on the examination table. And the Labrador began to sniff the dog and look at the dog and paw the dog a little bit and work its way around the dog. And then as it made one loop, it looked up at the vet and went, roo. And he goes, hey, my dog also, you know, confirms that your dog is dead. And the man finally resigned to the diagnosis. He thanked the vet and worked through his grief, and he asked how much he owed, and the vet said, you owe $650. $650 for telling me my dog is dead? He goes, well, I was going to charge you only $50 for my original assessment, but the additional $600 was for the CAT scan and the lab tests. I'm sorry, I'm just back from vacation. I couldn't help myself. Okay? Today, in Mark chapter 9, the Lord is going to give us a genuine CAT scan and a genuine lab test for our hearts, and a serious one at that. He's going to challenge his men, our Lord, and confront us with some very strong words to stay on target. Don't get distracted. Don't get off track. Don't swing to the right. Don't swing to the left. But stay on your mission. Now, the Lord's been talking about their mission. He's been talking about his mission. And then he's been talking about the disciples' mission, what they're going to be doing and what they're about. And if you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 9, you want to flip back one chapter there to chapter 8. And you want to see at 8, verse 34 and 35, kind of a summary of that mission, that challenge. So chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, he summoned the crowd with his disciples. This is for everybody. And he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the what? The gospel's will save it. Right now, instead of getting up every morning and going, what do I got to do today? Oh, I got to go to school. I got to go to work. I got to get the kids going. I got to clean the house. I got to get my homework done. Instead of doing that, your mission, really, every day when you start, is to say, Lord, this day is yours. I'm all yours. I've lost my life, and it's now your life. And I'm here to accomplish your purpose, which would mean to let your gospel be known and seen and heard through me. That's what I'm to do. Now, I go to work, that's what I'm to do. When I go to school, I'm to put Christ on display. When I'm vacuuming the house, I'm to put Christ on display. It's all about putting him on display, turning from my plans to follow his plans, from transforming to be more like Christ, in which to bring him greater glory, and then to talk about Christ, to turn, to transform, and to talk about Jesus Christ. My mission on this planet, why he left us here. So he's been challenging his men about this particular mission, and he says, don't get off track. So the question I want to ask as we begin this morning is that fundamental question. What is it that distracts you from your mission to put Christ on display through your life and to share the gospel with others? What is it that distracts you? What is your biggest distraction? Right now, the Holy Spirit's got to be working in your heart and telling you and directing you. It could be a job or kids or family or your home. It could even be ministry. It could be a hobby or your friends or getting a date. It could be a boyfriend or a girlfriend or the lack thereof.
It could be finances or your emotions or anger or lack of love or lack of forgiveness or lack of involvement in the church around brothers and sisters who could help you stay on track. What is it right now would you say that distracts you most from Christ and your mission on this planet? Write that down. Just if your parents are sitting next to you, put it in code, or your spouse. It's okay, but write something down that you want to focus on this morning, because the Lord's going to talk to us about not getting distracted and the importance of that. So if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, if you're not there already. And we're going to look at verses 38 through 50 in 2 weeks, this week and next week together. And as we do, we're going to see in this verse by verse, word by word exposition, as we're just seeking to understand Mark's intended message here. We're trying to let the Bible speak for itself in this fantastic gospel. And we're going to find ourselves today in one of the toughest sections of the New Testament. Now, we won't see the toughness today. Next week, when we open up the latter part of the passage, there's going to be two reasons why this is so difficult. Number one reason is that there's actually some verses that are in the latter part of this passage that actually don't belong in your Bible. They were added later by a scribe, and we'll explain that next week as we open up this particular passage. And you can see that in many of your study Bibles. In some of them, they don't even list the verses. In others, they have them in brackets for you. So don't get off on that now. We'll look at that in detail. The second reason is that there's a verse toward the end of this passage that is really obscure. And it's so obscure it causes interpreters like to pull their hair out and they go crazy. So we'll explain that next week. But understand, in the midst of all the difficulty of interpretation in this passage, Christ is very, very clear. He's very clear that he wants you to stay on target. He's very clear about you being radical in your discipleship, that you're pursuing him aggressively, that you come to Christ, that you become like Christ, and that you share Christ. That you come to Christ, you become like Christ, and that you share Christ. Let me put it to you another way. You trust Christ, or you turn to Christ. Secondly, you're transformed by Christ. And the third letter T, you talk Christ. That's why you're here. That's why he left you here. So understand, starting in verse 38, I want us to read halfway through to verse 42. And as we do, I want you to see if you can feel the heat of what Jesus is focusing on here. It's like a laser, and he wants us to really stay on target, not get distracted. And now I want you to read aloud with me from your outline, if you would, so we can all read it together from the New American Standard Version, because this is dangerous stuff, and I am certified to handle explosives. So let's stand together, if we would, and let's read this out loud, and then we'll pray together. Starting in verse 38 of Mark chapter 9, from your outline, if you would, here we go. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Let's stop there and let's pray together. Father, if you would, we would ask you by your Spirit that you would break us today under your word, and that you would change us to be more focused. You would change us to be less distracted. That you would change us to be more serious about how we treat others, dealing with our own sin, even our willingness to offer ourselves to you completely. Father, we want you to expose our hearts. Do some surgery. And if you would, for your glory, if there's anyone here who does not know you personally or intimately, that you would draw them to yourself. And for the rest of us, that we might be less distracted and more on mission than we have been in weeks and maybe months. And we'll praise you for what you'll do. We know that as we respond to your word in worship, that that's when you are most worshiped and glorified. So we pray that you will be, and that you'll get all the credit. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Understand, the reality of the eternity in heaven that was shown at the transfiguration at the beginning part of chapter 9, And then the awesome deity of Christ that was on display on that mountain. And then after they came down from the mountain in the early part of chapter 9, the manifestation of a hell-bound demon torturing a little boy. All those events now have brought our Lord to speak of a great danger. A great danger facing every one of his followers. That's all of us in this room. Which is this: where will you spend eternity? Now, obviously, the Bible tells us that there are people who claim to follow Christ who don't know him. Would you agree with that? So every one of us in this room is either going to spend eternity in heavenly joy or eternity in hellish torment. And Jesus is concerned that his 12 and other followers would hear the truth and hear his warning that he alone is God who became a man to provide the only way for anyone to be forgiven now and enter heaven later. But sometimes we get distracted from that. There's a great danger in not responding to Christ. That's true. But there's also a great danger facing those who claim to be real believers who get off track, possibly demonstrating that they're, a term I've made up, make believers. Make believers. You must not get off track. You must not live indifferently. This is not just another sermon this morning. The Lord is going to be showing us some very sober truth today. And the danger is so great that it requires drastic measures. Drastic measures. And he describes them now. This is a call for radical discipleship. Serious sanctification. Why? Because if you don't get it right, if you've no interest in what Jesus says here, then if you don't really stay on mission, you could be, not necessarily will, but you could be facing an eternity in hell, or at the very least, a very serious spanking. So greater danger demands drastic measures, and this passage is full of drastic measures that are given by Christ to us. So as he wraps up his final months of ministry, as he's now headed toward Jerusalem and headed toward the cross in the final phase of his earthly ministry, he warns his followers, stay on mission. Stay on target. Make a difference for Christ. There is no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. There is no such thing as an uncommitted Christian. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian, though Christians can live in the flesh carnally for a season. God says that he will always spank his own children and bring them back to walk in obedience to him. All genuine Christians, he is affirming here, are going to strive in some manner to remain focused and on target. In fact, the Lord warns us not to drift in five different ways in this passage toward all the way in to the end of the chapter here. Five different ways. We're going to look at two of them today and three of them next week. And it's really some incredibly pointed stuff. So number one in your outline, if you're tracking with me, don't get distracted by an unnecessary rivalry, a failure of priority. Don't get distracted by an unnecessary rivalry. It's the failure of priorities. Now, let's look at the passage here. And the only way to really understand verse 38, where we're starting, and we left off at verse 37 last time, is to grab onto what Jesus said in verse 37. So let's start there. Verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now, 2 weeks ago, we know that the child here is representative of a Christian, and the Lord is showing us how we're to respond to other Christians. He's not talking about you being childlike in this passage. That's other places in the New Testament. Right here, he's telling you how to welcome someone who's lowly on the scale, someone who is not high and mighty, but someone who is of no rank and no caliber. You are to welcome Christians like you would welcome a young child. Are you getting it? That's what he's saying. We're to love each other, and even people of no rank around us, of no significance, not just favoring the rich or the people that we like, but people of low rank, like a child in that culture, like this child. And as he's doing this, saying, I want you to welcome other Christians like a child, like this, like I'm welcoming this child, this instruction convicts the Apostle John. He's listening, and he immediately describes an incident where the disciples failed to welcome someone, welcome another Christian. And that's what he says in verse 38. Take a look at it. This is his failure. John said to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, And we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. Now, the disciples are manifesting pride here, and they're lacking humility. And instead of embracing the Lord's death as a means of redemption, they were only seeing the Lord's coming rule as a means of reward. And they're arguing with one another about who is the, what is it? The greatest. And they weren't even concerned about the coming sacrifice of Christ. And it's just horrible. It reminds us of just how sick pride is. Pride destroys unity. It rejects God. And pride results in the sin of exclusivity. And this is what John has just confessed in verse 38. Look what he says, verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone." He's guilty about an incident that they were involved in. We don't know when it happened, but it was probably recent, and he remembers it. He says in verse 38, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he wasn't following us." Now, every one of you know what's going on here, especially you students. Students, this is your world. This is the world of cliques. Okay? The disciples are being very competitive with each other, and they're also being very competitive with the other followers of Christ. Now, at this particular time, and in very recent, you know, around this period of time, the 70 are going to be sent out. So there's also other followers of Christ, but they're not a part of the 12. And they're looking at the other followers of Christ going, "Yeah, you're not a part of the 12. Only we do this, don't you?" You know, that kind of stuff. And they're trying to be the greatest, and they don't want anybody succeeding except for the triple T, you know, the top 12 terrific ones. But probably during their last journey, they run into somebody who's actually casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, don't misunderstand this. This guy that they run into is not like the sons of Sceva who couldn't pull it off and get beat up. This guy is not like those guys, and he's not like the Matthew 7 believer who said he was casting out demons in Jesus' name, but the Lord says he never knew him. He was a phony. And this guy is not like the Acts 8 Simon Magnus who wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit so he could cast out demons. No, this guy's the real thing. He's a real follower of Christ, and he actually is casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's a true believer, even though we don't know anything about him, but we do know what he was doing, and what he was doing, Jesus affirms, as genuine. Now, God is working through him, and because he's a true follower, and he's casting out demons in the name of Christ in this apostolic era, and plus the terrific 12 told him to stop. Why? Because he wasn't a part of their group. Us four, no more, bar the door. You know, you feel it, students, all the time, and sometimes us adults as well. There's no room for others in a heart that's full of himself, right? Clicks. So what does Jesus say about this? He doesn't like it. Verse 39, Jesus says, "Do not hinder him. Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name." Now right there, Jesus affirms this man actually did cast out demons in his name. This is a true miracle. And the rest of verse 39, look what he says, "and be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me." And the man's not going to speak evil, literally. He's not going to vilify Christ. He is not going to do that. Why? Because he's casting out demons in my name. That means according to who I am, to my glory, according to my character, according to my word, in my name. Pride in the heart always is exclusive. Pride is the cause of cliques. It's the source of them. But Jesus makes this approach clear in his approach, what he wants in verse 40. It says this, "For he who is not against us is what? Is for us." He says this a variety of ways in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Here he says, "He who is not against us is for us. Just be glad, because my work is being done. And if they're honoring my name, and they're honoring my character, they're honoring my word, they're doing my work, they're for us." Now, what he's saying is to be like Paul in Philippians 1. You know Paul, Philippians 1. You know where Paul is, right? When he writes Philippians 1, he's in jail. He's in jail, and while he's in jail in Rome, he writes this epistle to the Philippians, and he tells them that there are Christians who are preaching the word, but while they're preaching the word, they're also putting Paul down. They're trying to give Paul some pain in his, you know, imprisonment. And so they're saying, well, yeah, we're preaching the word, and they're teaching the Bible, they're talking about the gospel, but they're also saying, you know, Paul's ministry's done. Paul's in jail because God's through with him. Paul's in jail because he botched his ministry, and they're building themselves up by pushing him down. Paul responds by telling them that they're adding pain to my chains, and yet what is Paul's response? Does he speak about them in his blog? Does he correct their wrong teaching? Does he defend himself? No. What does he say? Read aloud with me what he says in Philippians 1:18 from your outline. Let's read it together. Ready? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. What an attitude. Isn't that awesome? Can you see him smiling? Here he is in prison. They're putting him down, but he goes, man, but the word of God and the gospel is going forth. I don't care what they say about me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. I love that. It's a matter of priority. And what really matters is that the true Christ of the Scripture is exalted. What really matters is that the authentic message of the gospel is truly made known. In other words, turn to Christ, be transformed by Christ, and talk about Christ. Stay on mission. Don't get distracted trying to stop this guy. Don't do that. Now understand, let's offer a healthy New Testament tension and balance here. And that would be that doctrine does matter. And unity in the church is based on sound doctrine. But when it comes to the world outside our church, we must not be exclusive. That doesn't mean that we turn our brains off and basically accept everything done in the name of Christ as good. It is not. But when the true Christ and an accurate gospel are taught today, we should rejoice. Amen? There's diversity in God's work. Just because somebody doesn't dot every I and cross every T outside of our church, exactly the way you do, is no excuse to shut them down or try to stop them. It's no excuse. Now again, let's be balanced. We must stand for truth, the truth of God's word. And when there is error, we are to expose it, but we are not here on earth to correct everybody outside of our church. We are here to teach sound doctrine inside our church, are you ready? And proclaim Christ to those desperately needing salvation outside of our church. We're not competing, we're on a mission. And Jesus says that kind of focus actually brings reward. Look at verse 41. It says, "Whoever gives you a cup of cold water, the simplest gift to drink, because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." The disciples have reward on their brain. All right, greatness equals glory, and greatness equals reward, and they want the payoff. The Greek word for reward here, I don't know if you know this, is wages. It's wages. They're looking for wages, the big payoff, the big score, wages. I mean, life is tough, right? And in that part of the world at that time in human history, life was very difficult. So the hope of reward was a very strong concept. And the idea of a glorious position from the King of all kings was desirous. And they want it now. They want the payoff now. They want the glory, the exaltation, the authority, the greatness. The problem is they have to realize that pride is not the process. Pride is not the path to get the glory. Only humility is the path to reward. Humility. So Jesus shows them what humility looks like. You want to see what humility looks like. You want to know if someone's humble. It's not because they talk with a whisper. It's not because they act all sheepish and put themselves down. Humility is demonstrated here in verse 41. Look at it. You give a cup of cold water to drink to someone who belongs to Christ. That's humility. You don't have to psychoanalyze what humility feels like. Forget that. Listen, let me look up here. The moment you feel humble, you're proud. Okay? It's not about feelings. Stop it. Jesus focus on what humility does, because that's the only way you can define it. Whatever gives and whoever gives a cup of cold water to drink because of your name. True humility looks like simple kindness that's done, simple kindness that's shown. Humility is shown when sacrifices are given towards those who bear the name of Christ, other Christians. Whichever one of you goes to the other and gives a cup of cold water for the sake of Christ, you will not lose your reward. And he's telling him and challenging that. Why does he say that? Because there's this fear that if I humble myself and I make everybody first and I become last, then I lose. Come on, you have felt this. I know you have. Let me give you just a recent illustration. When you sit on the back of the airplane, okay, the back, and they announce what we're having for lunch up front, and they're going to give the lunches all the way down, right? You've been there, right, some of you? So they announce, we're having chicken, we're having beef, and we're having cold fish heads, all right? You know that if you're sitting in the back, you're getting a cold fish head because you feel like you're going to lose out because you're last. And Jesus is trying to tell them, look, it's okay to let others go first. It's okay to exalt others, to welcome others, to receive others, and to basically lift them up and exalt them and prioritize them because why? You will not lose eternal reward. Eternally, there's a payoff. Eternally, Christ will not forget. So he's saying, stop looking at other believers, this guy who's casting out demons who's not a part of the terrific 12, and other ministries and other churches as competitors, as rivals, if they know Christ and they proclaim a true gospel and if they're not swimming in false doctrine and they manifest true biblical fruit, then cheer them on. Don't get off center. You know, there are some people who spend their entire life and all their time gloating over that they know the truth better than other people. Instead of sharing the truth, they mince over doctrine. Listen, now let's balance this. Elders of your church, pastors, are required by God to refute error in the church. They're required by God to do that inside the church. Elders must not tolerate biblical error in the midst of the church. Subtle heresy must be exposed and condemned inside the church. Read this verse with me. You know it. This is the expectations from God to elders and pastors. Titus 1:9, elders must, let's read it out loud, hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. There's got to be refutation of contradiction. There's got to be the correction of error. Now, I know we live in a very positive day, and that's very unpopular. Listen, it has to happen. But don't get off center. Your entire Christian life must not be defined by, I'm not like those other Christians. You should be saying, I'm not enough yet like Jesus Christ. Lord, help me to grow more like Christ and help me to make the gospel known to those who are lost in this world. To be transformed by you, which brings you glory, and to talk of you, which brings you glory. Don't get off target inside the church. Listen, inside the church, inside this church, FBC, you need to learn the truth. You need to dig into doctrine. You need to grab onto sound doctrine. You need to grow deep in Christ. Get serious about that. But on outside of our church, proclaim the gospel, encourage those who know Christ, who honor the true gospel, and stay on target. Now, this is dangerous stuff. A lot of people don't get this. But now it even gets worse. Great danger demands drastic measures. So secondly, in your outline, Mark says, don't get off center by not protecting God's people, a failure of love. Point number two, by not protecting God's people, a failure of love. Now let me ask you this question. Can Christians forget just how precious God's peoples are? Do we sometimes look at each other with the wrong lens? Can a believer get critical, defensive, harsh, damaging, even cruel to those whom Jesus Christ died for? Yes or no? Sure. So Jesus says these strong words. Are you ready? Now look up here. Never forget it. Because he says it in a way here in the text that should cause you a great response that you would never forget. Jesus says these strong words to shock you to stay on target. Never forget how important those people who are sitting around you right now are. Right now, how important they are to Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 42. Look at it and see what he says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had to be cast into the sea. There's a verse. This verse is a call to love people no matter what. This is a reminder of your responsibility to love other people in this church. This is a warning shot across the bow of your life and your lifestyle. You see, Chris, Jesus is talking about children. No, take a look. Verse 42, these little ones who what? believe. Little ones who what? Believe. He's describing fellow Christians. He's using a physical child as a symbol of a spiritual child, a Christian. He says, don't lead a fellow Christian into sin. Don't keep your brother and sister pure. Keep them that way. Keep them upright, and don't cause them to fall down into sin and stumble spiritually. Some of you I know right now, you're going, oh, Chris, I would never do that. Don't say that. You realize right now, as you're sitting here looking up at me, you have a loaded weapon, and it has no safety. None. You know what I'm talking about, right? Show it to me. Okay? That's a loaded weapon, and it has no safety except for the Spirit of God. And understand that you can do damage to Christians just by gossiping, slander, guessing motives, maligning, murmur, complaining. Really, just talk too much and you're going to harm others. This is a warning to never abuse a believer. Yes, lovingly confront them. Yes. Teach them. Yes, speak the truth, but do so with love and grace. This is a challenge to never lead another Christian into sin. Look at verse 42. Look at it. It is the most severe challenge in the book of Mark and that Jesus gives. It is a no-holds-barred challenge because there is great danger, drastic measures. Are you ready for what it is? Simply stated, you might want to write this down. You'd be better off dying a horrible death than to lead another believer into sin. Let me summarize it one more time. You'd be better off dying a horrible death than leading another believer in sin. That's how serious God is about how we treat each other. Does that overwhelm you? I hope it does. I am deathly serious and deathly passionate about this. I mean, never mess with God's sheep. Never. Don't ever abuse the church of God. Don't ever. God, never evaluate your agenda in such a way that you would harm the body of Christ. He died for people all around you. And he does not want you harming them, leading them into sin or causing them to sin. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and he protects his sheep. Are you this morning mindful of the danger of harming another Christian? I've told you this before, but it reminds me every Sunday morning, I have an extended prayer time and I prep for Sunday morning again and just go through my notes one more time. But I always never fail to pull off the road on the way here and I pray almost the same prayer every Sunday. And that is, Lord, these are your sheep. These are your people. You died for them. Let me be your servant. Let me be your vehicle to love them, to teach them and feed them God's word so that you could do whatever you want, but they're your people. They're not mine. You're not mine. You're Christ's. He died for you. That's a much greater responsibility. Wouldn't you say that? Because he, the God of the universe, died for you. You're his sheep. And therefore, even Israel tasted this heart from God. You see it when the Lord said to Abraham, whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be what? Cursed. And if you harm God's Old Testament people, harm will come to you. If you bless God's Old Testament people, blessing will come to you. Remember Saul, who became Paul? He's torturing Christians. And God stopped him on the Damascus road and said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me, God. God says, you're hurting Christians, Paul, but in doing so, you are hurting me. Treat Christians as if they were Jesus Christ himself. Take this very, very serious. That's the positive truth that leads to the negative threat. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to what? Stumble. It would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea. Stumble is scandalizomai. It means to be caught into sin, to be trapped into sin, to cause someone to step into sin. Look at verse 42. Jesus adds, whoever causes just one, not a group. You say, why are you emphasizing that? Because in the Greek, it's emphatic. It's emphasized. The one is emphasized. He's saying anyone, any one child, one student, one adult, one brother, one sister, just one believer. Just one. And the warning is directed at believers, God's children. If you cause a child of God to sin, you entrap them into sin, what will happen? This is drastic. You say, how drastic? Now, you know this. You can determine the seriousness of a crime by the severity of the punishment, right? Come on, parents, you practice this. If you're given a stern talking to or a slap on the wrist, you can assume that the crime was not that serious, right? Please nod your head just a little. But if you're skinned alive and then somebody sprays salt all over you and then they start cutting parts off of you while you're still alive until you die, and then they finally burn all your parts into ash, and they take that ash and they flush it down the toilet, you might assume that it must have been a serious crime they've committed because the punishment was so severe, right? Are you with me? Compared to a hand slap or a stern talking to. Some believers today think that causing another Christian to stumble or to sin is like a sport. It is... They think no big deal. Listen, friends, Jesus is trying to tell you right here, this is a big deal. This is scary severe. In fact, you should shrink in horror over the idea of leading another Christian into sin. You should. Instead of drooling over that next morsel of juicy gossip, or instead of giving in to the urge to criticize your spiritual leaders, or tearing down a Christian family, or ripping into a believer with slander, we actually might even consider cutting our tongues out before we would cause another to stumble in a spiritual sense. Verse 42, look what it says. It'd be better to have a moulos onikos tied around your neck. Moulos is mule. Onikos is stone. These were giant mule-turning stones to use to grind grain. Let me describe a millstone, since it's probably been a week since you've seen one. The Jews lived in an agrarian society, so millstones are everywhere, so it's very familiar to them. And they knew exactly what Jesus is describing. And it's kind of a frightening picture, and it's frightening them. There were two sizes of millstones in Jesus' day. There was one that was used by people, and there was one that was used by an animal because it was so large. Each mill had two stones. One stone was fixed at the bottom, and then a second stone that kind of rolled and rotated on top. The kernel had to be separated from the chaff, and so the stones would rub the grain of wheat and milling the chaff away. And the smaller millstones could be turned by a person, but that's not the type that he's referring to here. He's referring to the millstone here is the one that requires a beast of burden to turn it, a mule. A millstone could be as much as 4 to 5 feet in diameter and up to 2 feet in width, and it could weigh easily 500 to 2,000 pounds, a ton. So look at what they look like. Here they are. That's a millstone that's being kind of rotated by a little animal there. Look at the next one. Same thing, same picture. The next one, you can see that this is how the function, this is how big a millstone was. And of course, it's always run by a little donkey or a burro there, which, as you can see, sometimes they're even shielded and sometimes they look like this. There you go. Okay. So probably want to take that away, so I don't want people looking at that. Understand, Jesus says leading a believer into sin brings worse ramifications than tying that huge stone around your neck and throwing you both in the sea. Now, the people of Galilee knew about this because the Romans had done this. This was a Gentile punishment. They actually taken some Jews and they actually did the very thing that we're talking about here. So there's recorded in history. And the Jews hated the sea. They did not. They were not a seafaring people. They feared the sea greatly. In fact, it's humorous that they call Lake Chinnereth the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is little more than a glorified lake. It really is. The Sea of Galilee is 3 miles wide and 7 miles long. Lake Tahoe is 12 miles wide and 22 miles long. The Sea of Galilee in Michigan would be considered a backyard pond. The Jews never ventured out into the Mediterranean Sea. They were not seafaring. The sea represented to them Leviathans and Phoenicians. You know what that means? Leviathans were sea monsters, and Phoenicians were pirates. And they did not relish at all the idea of dying by drowning. It was horrific to them. It was a terrible, terrible punishment. So this is how serious sinning against another brother or sister is. Why Jesus takes sin against another Christian so seriously? Because God is their father. God is their father. Listen, dads, okay, apply this to your own family. How do you like it when someone else other than your family leads your children into sin? How do you feel? Kind of get riled up, don't you? Okay, God's point. Don't mess with my children. Don't ever mess with my children. The consequences of causing another Christian to sin are worse than tying a millstone around your neck and casting yourself into the sea. Are you hearing this? This is gentle Jesus saying you'd be better off to have a 2,000-pound rock tied around your neck and thrown into the sea and be drowned than to cause one of my children to stumble into sin. The exhortation in the New Testament is so clear. Do not cause God's people to sin. Don't fail to love God's people. You cannot say you love God and not love God's people. That's an impossibility in the New Testament. Without love, you're just a loud noise. We say it at the end of every service. Make sure you love the saints. That means love Christians. Genuine sacrificial love works very hard to never be a source of sinful solicitation. In fact, never draw another Christian, young or old, toward the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, materialism, pride. Never cause any believer in your life, whether kids, spouse, friends, or acquaintance, to sin. Love doesn't do that. Love does not solicit to sin. It does the very opposite of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about love doesn't enjoy someone falling into sin. And I like the way that 1 Peter 4 describes our love one another with a fervent love. Now, the word fervent is powerful. Because fervent is the Greek word used to describe the stretching of a muscle to its absolute maximum. Fervent, absolute, stretched to the maximum. Love others, stretched to the extreme. I like to call it yoga love. To the extreme. It's an all-encompassing love, reaching as far as you could possibly go. It holds little back. It cares, it holds, it protects, it sacrifices. Jesus says this kind of love does not solicit someone to sin. It covers sin. It protects people from sin. It desires the holiness of God's people. Well, wait a minute. You're probably asking, well, then how can a Christian do this? How does this work out? Well, let me give you three choices found in your outline. First, through direct temptation. How do you lead another into sin? Through direct temptation. Or basically, you invite someone to sin with you. If you're planning to sin, typically human nature is, I want others to join me to justify what I'm doing. Or you directly encourage them to sin against the laws of God. You encourage people to lie or to gossip or to cheat or to steal or to curse or to hate. You draw them into, this happens so much today, into ungodly entertainment. I see it all the time with students. Oh, look at this video. Look at this YouTube. Look at, and it's sinful. We inviting them into a sinful activity. When a young man presses a girlfriend too far physically, they lead them into sin. And Jesus says, you should die a horrible death rather than to do that. Two, through indirect temptation. Indirect temptation, like provoking someone to jealousy by flaunting what you have. Yeah, if I just had my Mercedes, and of course you driving your 1960 Volkswagen. that is flaunting. Or maybe provoking your child to anger by your indifference or harsh unkindness or inattention or lack of affection or lack of forgiveness or overbearing expectations. Indirect temptation. And then number three, through sinful example. No one sins in isolation. Our society tells us that we can do what we want in private, doesn't bother anyone. That is incorrect biblically, and it's incorrect practically. When others see your unrepentant choices to sin, sometimes they're encouraged to follow. What you dread and what I dread is to hear this. Gosh, if Chris can do that, so can I. Today, far too many flaunt their liberty to drink, which can lead others to drink against their conscience. Others may choose to remain unforgiving. Some may express unrepentant anger, which affects everyone who sees it. You have to be careful what example you set. Just when you think people are not watching, the truth is they are. RMG leaders, student leaders, children leaders, elders, deacons, be warned. So if any of these intertwined ways we lead others into sin, our Lord says, you'd be better off to die a horrible death than to do that. That is the strongest threat ever to come out of the mouth of Jesus to his own people. And it calls for protective love that seeks someone's best. Don't get off target. as a follower of Christ. Don't make excuses about how badly you treat other people. Oh, they'll understand. Oh, they don't really care. Oh, it's no big deal. To Jesus, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And if we ever get so focused on what we're doing for Christ that we run over people to get it done, we're in big trouble. Let me say that one more time. Sometimes we can get so focused on what we're doing for Christ that we run over people to get it done. When you're so busy that you can't prefer people over tasks, we're taking an awful risk. When things are more important than people, when our work is more important than our family, when a kid's grades are more important than his character, when a student's school is more important than his spiritual life, when we send our children off to college with no thought of a healthy church, something is seriously wrong with us. We are off track. We are distracted. We are off center. We're messing up. Don't get off target by unnecessary rivalry, competing with others, thinking about that, comparing yourself, which is pride. Don't get off target by falling to and failing to protect God's people by not loving them. And then you're going to find in verses 43 to 50, the Lord's going to shake us with, don't get off target by falling into failing to take sin seriously. He's going to shake us by saying, don't get off target by not offering yourself to Christ fully. He's going to, don't get off target by not living attractively in this world. You say, what does that mean? Well, for the answer to that, you have to come back next week. Let me ask you some final questions. Number one, is there any area of your life that's off target? Today's the day to repent. And true repentance will mean that you stop doing that which is off target. Hopefully, you thought of something, and I hope you wrote it down. But that very thing that distracts you, that you wrote down, would you allow the Lord to begin to deal with that, that you might confess that to others, that they might pray for you, that you would begin to get serious about sin in that manner, and start pursuing what Christ teaches here? Stop focusing on unnecessary rivalries. Never fail to love and protect God's people, and make sure that you're on mission, that you're actually saying, Lord, I want to be transformed this day as I go to school, as I go to work, as I do what I do in this world, in this neighborhood, and in our house, and I want to talk about Christ. When's the last time you talked to anybody about Christ? Number two, how seriously do you deal with sin in your life? He's reminding his followers that sin is serious stuff, so serious that Jesus Christ had to suffer and had to die on a cross to remove sin's penalty. That's how serious sin is. And he did that for his true children. And if it's that serious, you and I better stop treating sin as no big deal. Right? Yes, we're under God's grace. Praise God. But sin is still a serious concern with Christ and the life of his children. So confess it. Repent of your sin. Get accountable for your sin. Fight it. Flee it. And never, ever, ever just ignore it. And today, maybe you're here as a visitor, maybe you're new to our church, or maybe you've been here for a long time, but you just have not yet turned from your sin to follow Christ, to put all your hope in what Jesus Christ accomplished by dying for sin, by taking the punishment that you deserve for your sin, by putting your life on Him so that your sin is punished with Him, and then as He rises from the dead, He indwells you and gives you a new life that now you live different. You live to His glory. You want to please Him even though you still struggle. Have you turned from your sin to follow Christ in salvation? And number three, are you protective of God's people? Do you work hard to guard your tongue, refuse to listen to gossip, slander, improper speech about others? Choose this week to love your brothers and sisters with genuine affection and true sacrifice. Stop anything that would be demeaning to another brother or sister, and do that in that love just like Christ. Amen? Let's pray together.